I did Philippians, and the author was Apostle Paul. However, he starts the letter, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ, so it's almost like it's from both of them. Paul wrote this letter from prison. There are different opinions as to the location of the imprisonment when the letter was written. One theory is between 53 and 55 A.D. in Ephesus, and the other being from 57 to 59 in Caesarea. However, best evidence favors Rome as the place of the origin in 62 A.D., which would put him under house arrest in his own rented house, where for 2 years he was free to preach the gospel to all who came to him. The letter was written to the church of Philippi, and it actually states, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with overseers and deacons. Philippi was the first European city in which the Christian congregation was founded, around 53 AD, on Paul's second missionary tour. He first preached to a small group beside a river, which is stated in Acts 16, 11 through 40. He helped build the congregation and then had to leave due to violence and against his teaching. I think we learned about that. The congregation in Philippi increased quickly and was made up mostly of Gentiles, which is probably why in Philippians they don't do a lot of Old Testament quotation. In fact, there is none. Philippi was a Roman colony founded in Macedonia, which means there were citizens of Rome. They dressed like Romans, most likely spoke Latin. Most were retired military men who had been given land in the vicinity for serving the Romans as a military presence. The Philippians of St. Paul's day exhibited a variety of divinities and cults. Archaeological investigations have found deities from Greece and Rome and the Orient, and importations from Anatolia, Syria, and Egypt. However, imperial cults were the most prominent, you know, like the Caesar and that sort of thing. The letter was written chiefly to maintain and strengthen the friendship he had with Philippi, to thank the Philippians for their gift they had sent him upon their learning about his detention in Rome. And it's always just referred to as the gift. I couldn't figure out what the gift was, but whatever it was nice because he thanks them for it. He uses this occasion.
That's always nice.
He uses this occasion to fulfill several other desires. Paul is trying to install a godly life into this congregation, as well as strengthen and encourage their faith. The chief concerns were to settle differences within the church and to have them look towards the apostles for examples of truth and virtue, to praise them for their obedience to the gospel. He wanted them to pray without anxiety and was thanking them for their Christian giving. The letter was written in two parts, and it has a false ending at the end of chapter 2. I had written in one of my books that they're not sure if they were actually two separate letters and then later combined, or if they just were always one letter and he had stopped writing and then restarted. So he begins the letter stating the predicament he was in, but tells them that he is ready to live or to die for their gospel, because whatever happens to him will turn out for his deliverance, and that Christ will be exalted in his body, whether in life or in death. In Philippians 1, 12 through 30, Paul sees his chains as a vehicle for the gospel and Christian joy. He thanks them for their partnership with the gospel, and he tells them to keep the faith through persecution. In Philippians 1, 29, he actually states, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him." He also makes the point of reminding the church to stand together and conduct themselves in a worthy manner. In Philippians 2, 1 through 4, he begins making self-humbling statements and stresses the importance of church unity and harmony, stating, being like-minded, having the same love, being one, which is referring back to 127, where he's actually saying, stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for faith of the gospel. This reinforces well-known truths about the gospel. Then he moves on to center them around Christ in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. You will find one of the most profound examples of Christ in this passage. Christ's humiliation and exaltation as an example for the church. He assures them with early Christian hymns, reinforcing every knee will bow before Jesus Christ, those who believe and those who do not, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. For the believers do it willingly, and the unbelievers will be compelled to bow, confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In Philippians 2:12, Paul writes, "Therefore, my friends, as you have always obeyed, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." Speak in approval of their obedience, not only to Paul, but to the gospel that he has taught them, letting them know that no matter what happens, God has a purpose for them. He sums up the chapter by stating he is sending Timothy back to them and tells them how courageous Timothy had been. He was sick at one point and almost died. And so it says, risking his life to make up for the help they could not give. This could easily be the end of the letter. However, it begins again with chapter 3. The word finally, it starts the next chapter, and it's talking about the false teachings of Philippi. Paul sees them as a danger to the Philippians church's faith. He talks of Judaism from 3 to 2:9, and he's putting himself in that place and tells about his past and admits to his faults as well as his knowledge of the law and legalistic righteousness. He then lets them know that compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, for who he has lost all, he considers his life before rubbish. In chapter 3, 12 through 16, Paul encourages them to not lose sight of Christ and to pray diligently, to forget their past transgressions and to look to the future and boldly proclaim Christ, telling them to move forward as one church body in the righteousness of heavenly citizenship, reminding them that all earthly-minded Christians are enemies to the cross. Chapter 4 is my favorite. However, it begins by pleading with the women of the church to settle their differences, calling them out by name and telling them to be as one-minded in the Lord. He asks the rest of the church to help these women to reconcile. He commends them for being good workers of the church, but then gives them some law, like a good shepherd. In 4:4, Paul states, "Rejoice in the Lord always," telling us that the basic disposition of Christians are joy and temperance. In 4:5-7, he reminds us that the Lord is at hand and prompts us to be gentle with each other, for where there is joy, there is no anxious care. For in that joy, we should express confidence in our prayers by not fretting or grieving over our sorrows of life, and take comfort in the peace of God, lending us inner peace, joy, and hope. While tears may be streaming down your cheeks, we can smile with inner assurance that all things must work together for our good, keeping us in Christ Jesus. Paul ends this letter by commending the church of Philippi for their obedience, reminding them to set their minds on all that is good. He then thanks them for the gifts and gives them all a blessing. The contemporary applications in this letter was good for them then, is also good for us now, is that even though we don't have to live our Christian lives as martyrs, in our society we still need to spread the gospel, because there's a lot of people out there who just don't want to listen. They don't want to hear it. And we should do it diligently and hardworking within the church and not be lazy Christians. When there are arguments within the church, we need to be reminded to be united and stand as one, as when he asked the rest of the church to help Euodia, there we go, thank you, and Syntyche to reconcile the differences. When we have turmoil in our lives, we need to be reminded to be faithful and believe that God has a plan for us and all will work out for the best. This is the hardest for me because I like to believe I'm in control. Anyway, my key insights are pray praise and give thanks, petition God with all our wants and needs with confidence, and let God in his time take care of things. Give up all that you have to be in the service of the Lord and unite and stand as one, as one holy Christian church. Questions?
Okay. Questions? In a word, what stands out in the epistle for you, Jennifer?
I might read it differently as everybody, but it's like joy and hope is what mostly stands out in Philippians. I think that's why it's my favorite, because it just, it's uplifting. And when you're not feeling really good about things, you can go through it and find stuff that'll make you feel better.
Well said. Thank you very much. Mm-hmm. Give Jennifer a hand, please. It is called an epistle of joy for obvious reasons. Chapter 4, verse 4 to 7, text that's often used in the Advent pericopes. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, let your moderation be known to all men. So, joy is one of the real foci of this epistle, and no doubt about it. A few things I'd like to lift out for emphasis before we move on to the pastorals. As Jennifer pointed out, one of the key and memorable verses, sections, is in chapter 2, where you have from verse 5 on to verse 11, the humiliation and exaltation of Christ, how he emptied himself and made himself of no account, taking the form of a servant, but God exalted him and gave him a name above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth. So we talk about the description of Jesus' states of humiliation and exaltation, and this is sort of the locus classicus, the chief passage from which we draw that kind of talk. So it's called the kenosis hymn, if you want the technical term for it. You don't have to remember it. Kenosis has to do with emptying. That is to say that he did not always utilize all of the powers that he had during his earthly walk, and thus he could show very human weakness and emotions to identify with humanity, as he indeed did. A couple of other things that probably pop out to me, kind of uniquely maybe, but I love the way Paul uses ironic expressions. For example, in chapter 3, when he, in 3 verse 2 and following, speaks about the Judaizers, he says, look out for the dogs. Now, among the Jews, the Gentiles were usually considered to be dogs, outsiders, dogs, mutts, scavenger dogs. And now the Judaizers are referred to as dogs. Look out for the dogs. And, you know, not the kind of dogs you love to pet, but the filthy mutts. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Circumcisers are referred to here as mutilators. What a slam to those who see that circumcision is essential for being in the kingdom. Look out for evil workers in verse 2. Evil workers, wait a minute, we guys are good workers. You know, we work and we are works righteous types of people. Look out for the evil workers, Paul says, by way of contrast to the Judaizers. So there's kind of a threefold expression of irony here, where he calls, in his opinion, a spade, and rightly so, referring to those who would detract from the faith of Jesus as being all sufficient. Now, as you probably perceive, there is more to it than Judaizing here in the background, but that certainly is a major problem here. Now, in light of being a prideful person who keeps all the details of the Mosaic law, Paul says, if it's important to have all these credentials, I have even more. And this is in verse 4 and 5 and following. Circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of the Hebrews, a persecutor of the church. Now, that's really a good work, right? Well, he's talking tongue-in-cheek here. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But all of this I count as refuse, as one of the translations has it, as dung for the dung heap. He sees it all as totally worthless, as refuse. So these former marks of superiority vanish, and the true superiority is in humbling oneself and giving to others as Christ gave.